We have a Psalm of David, and we don't know the context of the circumstances. And he starts out by saying something that it sounds almost like something you'd expect to see a number of times in the scripture. This is the only occurrence of this in verse 1. He says, "In the Lord I put my trust." All right. Lord, that's not the one I'm talking about. But Lord, in the Lord, I put my trust. I'm gonna rely on Him. I'm gonna trust Him, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of whatever issues that I'm facing. I am gonna put my trust in the Lord. And again, you hear this time and time again, but it's the thing I think we need to be reminded of so often is. We as Christians have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope of eternity is in Him. We have our confidence in Him. And that doesn't seem to be a big stumbling block, a big obstacle. I'm trusting Jesus. That's all I need to do. And we have peace and we have contentment and we have an expectation of the hereafter. But we're not worried about the hereafter. We're worried about tomorrow. And we're worried about today. And we're worried about the troubles and trials and difficulties that we're facing. I have so many things on my plate, I'm just, and yet God enables these various things to happen. This past week, I had my mother with me. And yet, she's at the stage where she has basically seen everything she wants to see around here. She's been coming out here for almost 25 years. And so, when she comes now, she's just along for the ride. Which makes things really convenient, because I can go ahead and go about my business, and she just tags along. And she brings a book or two with her, and so if she has to wait in the car, she's reading a book. And so this past week I was able to make the hospital call up in Renton, and I was able to make a call up in Bonnie Lake, and I was able to, you know, do the things I needed to do in her rental car, which is really nice, and didn't have to worry about how I was going to accommodate this schedule. We deal with health issues. We deal with how am I going to get this fixed? How am I going to deal with this situation? I was sharing that for me, I got two big headaches right now, if I can call them headaches. Two things that I'm fretting about. I shouldn't be fretting. God will take care of it. But I'm fretting right now. I'm fretting because I have the same stupid on and off car issues where sometimes the Oldsmobile works and sometimes it doesn't. There's no electrical issue. And we fix this and we fix this and we fix this and we fix this and we still don't know what the problem is. Because it still does its funny little thing. And then I've got the situation with the boys. If I make an enemy of the people on the other side of the fence, these are people who have jail time in their background. There's no telling what they'll do if I make an enemy there. So that's okay. And plus, I want to keep the door open for a ministry. So I'm caught between a rock and a hard place as far as that situation is concerned. What am I going to do? God will take care of it. God will take care of it. I fret over the transportation things, and yet I can look back. I haven't had to buy a car in 20 years. I have been, and they've all come from different places. I've had two minivans, and I've had three sedans. God has supplied us with cars. I shouldn't be worried about it. God always does. This is one of the reasons why you remember and you give praise and you remember what God has done. You see this time and time in the Psalms, what God has done. God knows what I need. God knows what I'm able to do. God will take care of it. God will take care of it. And so he says, in the Lord, I put my trust. But people around him, and you've been there, no doubt, you're trusting in the Lord, and you've got somebody else that knows your circumstances. And they give you counsel that doesn't take the Lord into consideration. They say, man, you ought to be doing this. Man, if I were in your shoes, I'd be, you know, and they've got something else they're going to tell you to do. And that's what whoever says, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. I need to run away. I need to find someplace safe to be, to escape. And here's the circumstances. It says, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. This is the circumstances. And yet, here's the thing. Because remember, David's in charge probably at this point in his life. Verse 3. This is a verse that you see fairly. By the way, the one I was referring to is, flee as a bird to your mountain. But this is the only occurrence of that. And then it says in verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are the foundations? What are the foundations? The interpretations are all over the place as far as that was concerned. Some would say, well, this is law and order. Well, I don't think that that's the case here, because the righteous can survive and get by the grace of God, even if law and order collapses. Law and order comes in mighty handy. Just try to live without it. We may grouse and complain, but it's better than not having any. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In David's case, it may have been to some extent law and order. If we are getting if the wicked are taking over, and there is no justice, and there is no, if the righteous are punished and the wicked are promoted and encouraged and given benefit, then that puts the righteous in a real bind. But we see that all around the world today. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think it can be a combination of things, because in David's era, remember, you were dealing with a theocratic kingdom, that David was the man of God's appointment, that the constitution of ancient Israel was the Pentateuch, and therefore I think that it was a combination of the two ideas, that if law and order collapses, law and order in this time, in this day, is heeding the word of God. If believers are not going to put their trust in the Lord, because he starts with this premise, in the Lord I will put my trust. If I am wobbly when it comes to putting my trust in the Lord for today and tomorrow, then I'm in a real bind, because I don't have any more trust than a lost person does. I have no more hope than a lost person does. As far as these things, and one of the problems that a believer has, if you want to look at it this way, if they become wobbly, is that they have too much information. What is eventually going to come? How many of you went to prophecy conferences back in the 70s? Yeah, okay, maybe the 80s. And you went to these things and you heard about all the horrible things that were going to happen in the world. And sometimes they were put together with the political climate of the day, and you could see, yeah, if this happens, then this is going to happen, and you had all these speculations. But even if you're just looking at it strictly from a biblical viewpoint, you just go through the book of Revelation. I'm reading Revelation right now. And you look at all these things, and man, what if it happens now? What if the people who believe in a post-trib rapture are right? What if I get left behind? What if? And I knew lots of people that you would, and maybe you were there. You didn't want to hear about this. Don't talk to me about this. I don't want to hear about this. And they were believers. I don't want to hear about this. Don't talk to me about that. When I read my Bible, I skip Revelation. I'm just not going to talk about it. I'm not going to read it. I don't want to know about it. Just don't talk to me about it. Why? Because it scares me to death. But you're a believer. I know. And that makes it even scarier, because I know it's true. My trust is in the Lord. And if everything falls apart, and everything eventually will in this world, might not fall apart in our lifetimes, but it's eventually going to fall apart. And it falls apart in different countries around the world. Look at different places around the world today, and you got people that are in the most wretched, horrible conditions imaginable in different spots around the world. By the way, pray for the LaBelles. This came up. I heard it's a conversation. Yeah, we had the LaBelles. They're from Sullivan, Oregon, I think is the name of it, just north of Roseburg. And good people, good folks. And they're trying to get to Sierra Leone as missionaries. Can't go to Sierra Leone right now. Can't go there. It's hard enough to get in there as it is. Pray for wisdom and decisions on their part, because they want to go there, and yet they're dealing with health issues at home, and maybe this is the Lord's keeping them here for the time being. Who knows? You know, it's one of those things where after it's all over.
You're actually targeting for February.
February. Mm-hmm. We'll see what happens. The Ebola thing has gone through Africa several times in the last several decades. So.
I think for Christians in America, we're kind of going through this en masse right now, because all of the things that we look to and almost took for granted are being taken away. Mm-hmm. You know, we see gay marriage, we see the marijuana thing. Everywhere we look, you know, the foundations are being shaken. And that's why you just go back to the very first little sentence.
Yeah, I think we presume too much. We presume that this is a Christian nation. This is not a Christian nation. The closest thing we had to this country being a Christian nation was the Bay Colony and Plymouth and stuff, when you had the first generation or two in Massachusetts, and they were trying to set up New Canaan, but that was just a little brief window. And even then, you know, we have had a Christianized culture here. We've had a strong Christian influence on the culture here, but that's beginning. It's well along the way of deterioration. And that's why we're fretting, or one of the reasons we fret. My trust is in the Lord. And here's something to be looking for. How many of you have prayed for revival? Okay, most of you. Historically, when has revival come? Most of the time, not every time. But most of the time, when has revival come?
When it's the worst.
When there's lots of problems. Lots and lots of problems. If we were to go around the room and share our own personal salvation testimonies, very often, not every time, but very often, it's when we were down, 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 down. We'd hit rock bottom. We had no place else to turn to. We were scared. We were looking at the circumstances. We were just overwhelmed by, and we turned to the Lord. And we found that He is really all we need. And it's when culture and society and everything reaches that. It's kind of interesting. You look at where revivals are happening. And do you know the only place in Western Europe where you have as a percentage of the population, at least as many born-again Christians as you do in America, and probably more as a percentage. There's only one place in Western Europe where you have that. It's Northern Ireland. Why would you suppose that? Well, they got lots of trouble. They got lots of trouble and have for a long time. So in the Lord I put my trust. If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? Here's what we've got. Here we have confidence, the last half of the psalm, beginning of verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. He knows what's going on. Nothing passes His notice. God knows. And eventually, not necessarily today and not necessarily tomorrow, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And because God is just, upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Now, why is it that we don't see that right away? Well, he's long-suffering. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Sometimes, man, I wish they'd get theirs. I want that. Man, I wish God would just strike them dead with lightning. I wish their world would fall apart and they get a little taste of what I've been going through. What we want is not that. What we want is repentance. What we want them to see is their need of a Savior, because we were sometimes the bad guy. If we go back far enough in our lives, especially if we got saved as teens or adults, we were often the bad guy. And then we get saved and, you know, we're mortified at the way we were before. And then as we're into our Christian, we forget. And we lose patience with those who aren't where we are. Because apart from the grace of God, that's where we were the enemy. And we talked about this before when we dealt with the imprecatory Psalms, that if they will not repent, then this is their end. And God is just, and it will be. It will be. So, we're in Psalm 11. It's the same note that was passed out last week, I don't know. So, the Lord trieth the righteous. We go through trials, we go through difficulties. By the way, why do we go through difficulties? Why do believers go through trials and difficulties? If God's in charge, if God is truly the sovereign, why do we go through trials and difficulties? It strengthens our faith. How does it strengthen our faith? It teaches us patience. It teaches us dependence. Because if everything's going all... We saw... The Lord talks about this when they went into the promised land. He says, this is what's going to happen. You guys are going to get in there. And you guys are going to inherit this land. And you guys are going to have more than heart could desire. You're going to have barns full and houses full of stuff, and you're going to look back and you're going to say, look what I did. This is just amazing. Isn't this great? And you lose your dependence. When you have more than enough, you have a tendency to lose your sense of dependence, that this is what God does. And sometimes God will put us in a situation where I can't depend on myself. And I'm thrust back into the lesson I need to learn to begin with. I was telling my mother that one of the great lessons I learned in seminary was, because when I was in seminary, I was poor. I was poor. I bought my gas $5 at a time. I ran out of gas at least 3 times within being able to push my car to the pump. I carried an empty gas can in my car. Empty, because I didn't have any money to put gas in the can. Where was the money going to come to put food on my table to eat? Where was the money going to come from to put gas in my car? Where was the money going to come from to deal with? And yet it always was there. I would either get a job. I'd have a job, I'm working at a carpentry shop, and we're installing cabinets in some building, and then the job is done, and I'm out of a job because we finished the project. Well, I gotta find work. And I'm out of work for 2 weeks, and I'm down to $12 or whatever, and somebody says, hey, and I don't broadcast this, and somebody says, hey, a friend of mine is doing the construction project over here. And so I get a job, and I'm able to tie steel and do the foundation work and stuff and do some framing and do that. And then somebody else hires me over here to hang sheetrock, and then send this fellow over. And that, Lord always supplied. It helped me to learn dependence. It helped me to learn that God is going to meet my needs. It helped me to learn that being poor is not necessarily a bad thing. And so we learn dependence. So the Lord trieth the righteous. But the end of the wicked, you know, I may go through ups and downs in my Christian life, and I may go through hardship and difficulty. I may go through financial hardship. I may go through physical hardship. I may go through social hardship. I may go through all these different things. But again, back to that first line of verse 1, in the Lord I will put my trust, in spite of my circumstances. But the wicked does not have that option. He's dependent on himself, he's dependent on others, he's dependent on circumstances, he's dependent on the government, he's dependent on other things, anything other than the Lord. And none of those things are going to sustain him in the long run. And eventually, his end is there in verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. He may live through this life. He may live to be 90 years of age and die in peace with all kinds of goodness around him and family around his bed and so on. And yet the minute he closes his eyes in death, he's in torment. Because he has no hope. He has no trust in the Lord. And so God is just. Understand that this life, what we deal with in our mortal existence right now, this is the worst we have it. This is the worst we have it. The best day of your life doesn't measure to what's going to happen when you open your eyes on the other side. It doesn't measure. Verse 7. For the Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. He looks after us, is the point there. But what about my circumstances? The Lord knows. His eyes see. He knows. His eye is on us. He looks at our circumstances. The need will be met, or sustaining grace will be there to get us through it. But even if we go through trials and difficulties and hardship and all these other things in the here and now, when I get to the other side, I'm good to go. I think of Loretta. This poor woman has got this problem and this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem. She's in chronic pain all the time. And when she finally gets a handle on one, something else happens. I don't want to be in her shoes. And yet I will tell you that my observation, I'm granted I don't see her day in and day out and everything, but I see this woman whose greatest longing for here and now is to be here. And that's what she wants. And in spite of her pain, she's bound and determined to get up and walk around and shake hands. Just sit down, let the people come to you. Oh, it's okay, I'll get it. There's a priority thing there. This is good. This is good. Learn lessons. Learn lessons. You know, I grouse and complain because I've got this and this. And what things really matter. Because we go through hardship, difficulty, but God sustains us. God gives us peace and joy in the here and now, regardless of our circumstances. And when we get to the other side, everything's resolved for the believer. The lost, everything's resolved as far as the justice of God is concerned. So, looking at the here and now, we see inequities, we see difficulties, we see trials. The Lord tries the believers, tries the righteous. But when it's all said and done, it's to teach us lessons. And when it's all said and done, we don't have to worry about those things anymore. We have a glorious hope, a glorious expectation. All right. We finished early on this one. Any questions or anything on this? Yes?
I think another reason that we go through trials sometimes is so that we can encourage other people going through.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If we have been there, I'm not. And by the way, this does not mean that only those who have been there can give counsel and comfort. But there's a great deal of empathy for those who have been there. If somebody has been through a particular trial, I can direct them to certain people. Oh, you need to go talk to so-and-so because they understand, they've been where you are, and they can probably give you some insights as far as what, how to deal with your particular set of circumstances. All different kinds of things. Part of it depends on our past. Some of it deals with the trials in the here and now as a believer. But these things can be a great help. I don't necessarily recommend this, but if you have not been through a broken romance as a teenager, a college student, or whatever the case may be, you've not had heartache, it's difficult to console those who are going through that because you don't understand. I've not been where you are, but I know you're feeling bad, but I don't know what that's like. My brother went through a really, really hard breakup when he was a sophomore, end of his sophomore year in college. He'd been dating a girl for a year and a half and had great expectations, and it didn't materialize. Praise the Lord. And I was of no help to him because at that point I had forgotten. I'd actually been through a breakup, but I had forgotten. I didn't have any sympathy for him at the time. And later on, I went through one that was very, very difficult. Again, God's gracious intervention. And my brother was able to minister to me because it wasn't so long before that he had been through this great trial himself. And he was a great, great comfort to me. And so very often when we're going through these trials, these difficulties.
Well,
I learned a lesson I learned a lesson. Nobody in my family with that particular girl would come up and tell me, you know, this, she's the wrong girl for you. Now, they told me afterward that they had thought that way all along. And so after I got through that, whenever I would ask, so what do you think of so-and-so? I don't know. Okay, I'll take your word for it. And I'd back off and I'd try somebody else. And when I started dating Aaron, I asked my brother, what do you think of her? And he says, I think you ought to marry her. And my parents said the same, so I did. Followed good counsel. Good counsel.
Pastor, on the earlier one began, you were talking about revivals and times that cause that to happen. Mm-hmm. Within people. And it was on the news the other day. There's a mayor in Texas, I think it is, that has subpoenaed pastor's sermons. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I was looking at that, and I'm like, wow, that's so wrong, and it's going to come down that way.
In Texas, mind you.
Yeah, and I'm thinking, you know, this is, I'm seeing the Lord at work here, because it's going to open people's eyes to what is it they don't want us to read. And people will go to that to see it. Yeah. And it'll actually show within those churches that have the doctrine that we believe in is even going to become stronger.
Yeah.
And then it's going to spread.
Be in prayer for I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm pointing this out carefully. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses has the qualifications for a pastor, elder, bishop. All the same office. And it says in verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What's a novice? A newer believer. Somebody who's relatively young in the faith. And be in prayer for... Our culture promotes youth, if you hadn't figured that out. And very often, people who are novices get put in positions of very high authority and so on, and they make fools of themselves. And if it's a Christian in a position of leadership and so on, it creates problems. It creates repercussions. I am no fan of Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill. And I think that this fits him. This is a guy who had no ministry experience. He wasn't trained, had no formal training. He's considerably younger than I am. And he got into this thing and it was huge. But it was all dependent on him. And he starts making some serious mistakes, and big men make big targets. And the media is more than happy to jump on this because, in spite of my disagreements with him, he does preach the gospel. And he ends up discrediting, by his own foolishness, the message that he preaches. And so be aware, the world does this, right or wrong, the world does this. They look for, and they've always done this, they look for opportunities to go after somebody who is preaching the word. When Spurgeon started at like the age of 15. He was pastoring a church of several thousand people at the age of 15, if you can imagine. The guy was an amazing preacher, which is why his stuff is still in print today. I mean, 150 years later, you can still buy his books and everything. And when he was a young man, the first 15, 20 years of his ministry, they raked him over the coals in the London media. I mean, just raked him over the coals. They did everything they could, threw everything at him. And did he make mistakes as a young man? Yeah. Did he say things that he probably regretted? Yeah. But he stuck it out and he remained faithful. He wasn't going to allow sin to get in the door. He wasn't going to give maybe youthful exuberance or something like that, but it wasn't going to be a matter of right and wrong. And he remained faithful. And he, in the long run, had a huge impact on London in his day and to this day. And by the way, out of all the churches in London, that, because 150 years ago, there were amazing churches in London. I could name a number of names, people that you guys are familiar with, that were preachers, that were pastors in London. That was the Bible center for ages. And this church doesn't exist anymore. This church has drastically changed. This one doesn't preach the word anymore. You know, go down the list. The Metropolitan Tabernacle still preaches the gospel. Still has a separate, he's not theologically right where I am. He's more reformed than I am. But he is a separated fundamentalist who pastors the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was Spurgeon's church. And in London, England, that is still a church that runs in the hundreds. Now, it's not 6,000 like it was in Spurgeon's day, but it still runs in the hundreds, which is pretty substantial for England. So a heritage of remaining faithful. But the culture that we live in always looks for opportunities to nail people. I would like it if Grace Baptist Church grew and we had 100, 200, 300 people. I'd love that. Or sky's the limit as far as I'm concerned. But there's some things that are good about having a little group. Number one is we're a family. Everybody knows everybody. That's a plus. But also nobody pays any attention to us as far as trouble is concerned. I'd like to be able to be accomplished. We're going to talk about this in the Sunday morning services. People who are making a major impact as far as the gospel is concerned are going to be targeted people. There's going to be opposition. We have, in spite of the financial hardships and a few other odds and ends here, have actually had kind of a charmed existence here. We really have. I talked to my wife. I said, God has some reason for keeping Grace Baptist Church in existence, because we've been going on now for 15 years this month as far as actually having a constitution, a membership, and everything. And yet there have been, I don't know how many storefront churches that have come and go in the 15 years that we've been going on. God has brought us into existence. He has sustained us. He's kept us going for some reason. And I'm not sure what that is. You know, things come and go, and the churches here change, and we've got 5 mega churches in Puyallup, Sumner, and they have varying degrees of Bible truth that they preach, and as most of you know, because you've been in some of them, that there's this slow drift to getting away from the Word of God. God has us here for some reason. Who knows what it might be? You know, who knows? Maybe 10 or 15 years from now, we will be the last outpost here in Puyallup. Who knows? But not a novice being, getting back to this, not a novice less being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pray for Mark Driscoll. Like I said, a lot of stupid foolishness that has come out of there. Style of ministry that I think is irreverent, and a number of other things. But he does preach the gospel. And due to the current circumstances, it's created a stumbling block. Pray for a true humbling on his part, true repentance, and that this would not have lasting repercussions.